Of course, the theme text is from the second verse of the second chapter, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And we've been in search of the King. Here out of the Gospel of Matthew, we know that Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews, and because of that, we first found the King in his Gospel. And then we dealt with his genealogy, and then a couple of sermons in a row, we dealt with the wise men and his guidance. And that's where that we left you on Wednesday night. Now, this morning, I'll try my best to be brief, but just share a few thoughts with you because we'll be returning to chapter 1, looking a little bit at the genealogy. And I know I built a foundation before, if you weren't here when we dealt with the genealogies, as we studied together on that. I'm not going to take time to go back into all of it. But we know that his genealogy is the only genealogy that has survived to this day with the reign of Herod. And then after Titus came into Jerusalem in 70 AD, all of the genealogies have been destroyed by Herod the Great or by Titus. And the only one that we have record of that could meet the royal bloodline, because you had to be a king by birth. You couldn't be a king by nomination. You had to be a king by birth, not by election, but by birth. It took the royal bloodline. And that's what Matthew deals with. Luke deals with him as the Son of Man, going and tracing through Mary's bloodline. But here in the genealogy, I'm going to pick out something unusual today, but I want to deal for just a few moments on the thought with you. We also find the King in his grace. If you want to see the King at his greatest, look at the grace that he has bestowed. And you'll never find God's grace any greater than right here in the first chapter of Matthew. And the reason that I mention that, there's some strange things out of these first 16 or 17 verses that it's probably caught your attention in the past, but I just want to recall your memory to them today as we look together at them. First of all, I want to bring out the fact that we need to recognize that this genealogy is different from every other genealogy in your Bible. It's different with over 50 genealogies in the Old Testament alone. This genealogy, to my knowledge and from what I've studied the past several weeks, I could not find another genealogy anywhere that mentioned women. Now, I'm not saying that to offend women. Let me tell you why that normally women are not mentioned in the genealogies. The seed was to come from a man. And we know even with our genealogies, as trace them, the normal custom has been when a man and woman are married, the bride takes on the name of the groom. And that becomes known as the family name. So therefore, they're simply traced by the family name or the men. It's not that they're excluding the women intentionally. It's just that they're tracing it by bloodline, because normally the seed, according to the word of God, is found in the man. But we know from Genesis chapter 3 why Matthew traces it not only through men but through women as well, because the prophecy of the word of God was the fact that there would come a virgin, and that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, what's unusual about that from genealogy is the women do not normally carry the seed. But we know this whole thing is different because nobody else has been born of a virgin. And that's why that he names this particular account. In fact, you'll find out that one of the women, only one of the women was pure that he mentions in this. And that was Mary. When we read about her in verse 16, it says that when it comes down to Joseph, it doesn't call him the father of Jesus. It says that he is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, what's strange about that is some 35, 36, maybe 37 times in the first 16 verses, you read the word begat, 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 begat. But when Jesus was born, it just says that he was born of Mary, of whom he was born. It doesn't say that he was begotten, because Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus Christ. A virgin conceived. You do believe that, don't you? A virgin conceived, just as Isaiah had prophesied, overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. This virgin conceives and brings forth a son, and his name is Jesus, as she had been commanded according to Luke's teaching of the gospel as well. So first we see this special person, this special young lady, a lady that had known no man. A miracle occurs, a miracle that'll never be repeated again, one time only. Only through this one conception do we see something phenomenal about this woman, Mary. So she's just one of five women total mentioned here. The other four, we have to look back in the Word of God, and we find them beginning with verse 3. Now, here's the picture of grace. God's grace that he chose a virgin. But then God's grace also that he included these other four women. For example, in verse 3, do you see in the middle of the verse a name, Thamar? That is just the translation from the Greek writing, from the Greek manuscripts, for the Old Testament woman, Tamar. So first we see Tamar in verse 3. In verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. R-A-C-H-A-B is Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. So we have Tamar, we have Rahab, we have Ruth. And then finally, the last one isn't mentioned by name, but we know specifically who it is, because at the end of this verse, David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, which is Uriah, and her name was Bathsheba. So you have Tamar, you have Rahab, you have Ruth, and you have Bathsheba. Now you say, preacher, how do you get grace out of that by these four women being mentioned? Well, I don't have time to go into all of the biblical study on it today, but I'll guarantee you at least three of the four were Gentiles. But I believe a good possibility that Bathsheba was a Gentile as well, because she had a Canaanite name. So here we have Tamar that had a Canaanite name. And we have also the fact that Rahab, she was there when the city fell. We know from Joshua's teaching that when the walls of Jericho came down, her and her family was saved. So we have Rahab, which was there. And then also Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth had been married to Naomi's son. So the bloodline comes through Naomi and the seed there. And the end result is Ruth was a Moabite. And then in addition to that, you have Bathsheba, depending on your interpretation of scripture, a good possibility that she was Gentile as well. So here we have Gentiles brought in to a royal bloodline. Now, I wish there was some way I could explain that to you, but the only thing that I can say, if I use one word to explain it, it just have to be grace. And what's worse is not only are they all possibly Gentiles, because we know the division between the Jews and the Gentiles, but in addition to that, they weren't even good people. Tamar, you remember the account of Tamar with Judah. Tamar's husband had died. She was waiting on the youngest son to be raised up to bring seed. And we know through that she had no seed. And finally she dresses herself like a harlot and she deceives her father-in-law, Judah, to lie with her and has a child from her father-in-law, Judah. So here's a woman that deceives her father-in-law and portrays herself to be a prostitute to lie with her father-in-law. Rahab was a harlot. But yet when they sent the spies into the city, Rahab took the spies in, brought them in, and they made a covenant with her. She was to bind the scarlet cord and said, your house will be spared, because she was responsible for saving the lives of the spies that was there that day. So you have one woman who disguised herself as a harlot, another woman who was a harlot. And then you have Ruth, who was a Moabite. The Moabites came about, and they were the ancestors of Lot. And you remember when Lot fled the city, his wife looked back, was turned to a pillar of salt. You remember as well that his son-in-laws, they made mock of him, so they didn't get out of the city either. So hereafter that they leave the city, they go and dwell in a cave. They're living in this cave, and the two girls, they have their father to get drunk. And while he's drunk, he has a relationship with them. And out of that relationship came Moab, out of an incestuous relationship. And God condemns an incest, and because of that, he condemns the Moabites. So here is Ruth, that she is a Moabite. Every time in the Old Testament, every time you read about Ruth, you'll find out she is either referred to as Ruth the Moabite or Ruth the Moabitess. And there was something horrible about that name. When you read that name, everyone immediately that had Jewish descent knew that came about through an incestuous relationship, and God looked down on that and cursed them because of that. So here you have a bloodline that has been cursed, a bloodline that has come about through deception, a bloodline as well that has come about through a prostitute, a life of immorality. And finally, Bathsheba, she was an adulterer. She was guilty of the sin of adultery. You remember what happened with her and David? Her husband was killed just to try to cover up the sin that had occurred through all of that. So here you have a woman that was an adulterer as well. Doesn't sound like royalty to me. Doesn't sound like people that were good people to me. The truth of the matter is, they were sinners. But here's the good news. Grace took sinners and changed their life. For example, Rahab becomes a role model through scripture after that you read what had happened. Why? Because of the scarlet cord. A symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come. And you and I can say as well, thank God we are not what we used to be because of the grace of God. They were deserving to be there. They were Gentiles. They were exiled. They weren't allowed to be a part of the family of God. But here they are, sinners that's been brought into the family of God. And notice something in the New Testament. It is no longer Ruth the Moabite. It is no longer Ruth the Moabitess. You drop that title. Why? Because here we're reading what happens after the wedding. After she meets Boaz, suddenly everything changes. Can I present this to you this morning? Grace can change everything for you today. I know there's people that come from all backgrounds and walks of life, but I don't care what your sin is or where you come from. God's grace is sufficient. Grace to include Gentiles. By the way, I don't know everyone's descent here today, but I'll just about guarantee you this. It will be a very small amount, if any, in this congregation that could claim any right, any heritage through your bloodline by saying that you're Jewish. The only way that you got brought as a sinner into the family of God is because of grace. The Christmas message is a message of grace. It's a time where that we ought to display to men and women, no matter where you come from, no matter what you've done, there is grace to change you. It's not what they were, it's who they became after God's grace. And by the way, may I remind you, we are not what we used to be because of the grace of God. We're not better because of the fact that we are just sitting in church. It's the grace of God that makes the difference. It's the grace of God that has changed each one of us. So it is grace. Second of all, we not only see grace in that, but I want you to notice something else. And this is somewhat of a warning, a little more sober. But I want you to look at some names of some kings that are mentioned, beginning with verse 7. The Bible says, Rehoboam begat Abiah. And Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Now I want you to listen real close to what I'm saying. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to say it. I'm just going to sum these men's lives up for you in just a couple of words. Rehoboam was a bad father. Abiah was a bad son. Abiah became a bad father. And he had Asa, who was a good son. Asa had not only Jehoshaphat, but Jehoshaphat became a good son from a good father. Jehoshaphat had Joram, which means Jehoshaphat, a good father, had a bad son. Let me put them together for you. A bad father had a bad son. A bad father had a good son. A good son, good father, had a good son. And a good father had a bad son. Four links. Out of bad came good. Out of good came good. Out of good came bad. Some of you are looking at me with a crazy look. Where are you going? Let me just tell you what God gave me as I thought about that. Grace is not hereditary. The best of Christian parents can have the best of Christian children. But the best of Christian parents can also have the worst children. Grace is not hereditary. You are not going to heaven this morning because daddy and mommy was a Christian. You are not going to heaven this morning because grandma and grandpa were Christians. The truth of the matter is, grace is individual. This is not something that is passed on. I see this so often that people feel like because I've been raised in church and because I have parents that have been workers in church or hold offices in church or they're preachers or they're singers or they've served the Lord, I automatically get to do what I want and I get a pass to go straight to heaven at the end of life. No, the only ones going to heaven are people that have been saved by grace. It takes the grace of God to appear to all of us. If we're going to be saved, nothing short of the grace of God will save us. So grace is not hereditary. And then something else. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Do you know that phrase, the book of the generations, only appears one other time in your Bible? The only other time it appears is in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 5 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, it is the book of the generations of Adam. So in Genesis, the book records the generations of the first man, the first Adam. In Matthew, and don't ever make this mistake, I hear a lot of preachers make, Matthew records the last Adam. He's not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. To say he's the second Adam is to say that there's another Adam that's coming, and there's not. He's the last Adam. This is Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Why is that important? Well, the first Adam, he was responsible for sin. The last Adam is responsible for redemption from sin. The first Adam was responsible for death. The last Adam is responsible for everlasting life. The first Adam was responsible for curse. The second Adam is responsible for blessing. The first Adam was responsible for sickness and disease. The last Adam is responsible for healing. The first Adam was responsible for the fact that he lost it all. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, got it all back, and he's never giving it up again. That's why that you need to pattern your life after grace instead of what Adam did. He thought that there was some way he was invincible, that he could not fail and he could not falter. Will you hear me today? We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But oh, glorious day when the grace of God comes into our life and changes us because of the power of grace. Where do you find the king? In his gospel. Where do you find the king? In his genealogy. Where do you find the king? In his guidance. Where do you find the king? In his grace. No greater song, in my opinion, has ever been written for the church to sing than the song that was written by John Newton. John Newton was a wicked man, an evil man. I've read records of his life and things he'd done, treated individuals with no respect, claimed himself to be a slave trader. There's one account that I read years ago that one time he was a terrible alcoholic, and they said that he prided himself that he could use swear language and curse longer and use more words than any living human being. He was proud of that fact. Nobody liked him. Nobody wanted to be near him. And I read an account one time many years ago where he was so drunk on the ship that he fell overboard in the middle of the ocean, and they thought they would just let him drown because everybody hated him so much. And finally, one of them said, "We can't do that. We'd be as bad as what he is." So you know what they did? They harpooned him. They took a harpoon and stuck him with a harpoon and pulled him back up on the deck of the ship to let him die on the deck of the ship. And I've read accounts where he had a scar in his side that you could put your fist in to his grave. He survived that. But John Newton had an experience with grace. And he penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." I'm telling you, it's the grace of God that teaches our heart to fear. It's the grace of God that brings us through the trials of life and the storms of life. It's the grace of God that we'll sing about when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the star. We've no less days to sing God's praise. I'm telling you, it's the grace of God that makes the difference not only now, but forevermore. It takes the grace of God. We see the king in his grace. You'll experience less and less grace in people as we near the coming of the Lord. They'll be filled with anger. I'll tell you one thing, I'm glad I didn't have to depend on some of you to be my Savior. They could ask you 100 times to forgive them, but you'd never do it. But that's not how God works. Now listen, it's held against us until we confess it. But once we confess it and once he forgives us, he doesn't hold it against us anymore. I don't care if you hold it against yourself or not, or if others hold it against you. He doesn't. Grace is sufficient. It's what it takes. Grace. Grace.